I join with Brother Cliff in expressing appreciation for you who are visiting with us and everyone else who's come tonight to be in this service. This brings us almost to the end of 1985. One more Lord's Day. I think that's right, isn't it? And then this year will go by forever. Can't be recalled, we can't relive it. We can't retrace our steps. Our record has been recorded, and the deeds we've done stand as a witness for us or against us. We'll have to face those things in the day of judgment. I'm talking to you tonight on the church as revealed in the book of Ephesians, and we will focus our attention this evening on the second chapter, at least the latter part of it. Last week, we began in the book of Ephesians, and we showed that the church is ruled over by Jesus as the head, that the headquarters is in heaven, and that the church is the body of Christ and is the fullness of Him. Every single blessing that God has given to us through Christ is realized in the church. Now, here in the second chapter, Paul discusses the church as the body of the reconciled. And the pivotal text is verse 16 of this second chapter. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. But before this reconciliation could take place, some things had to transpire. And namely, the law of Moses, which was a wall of partition that separated the Jew and the Gentile. The consequence of that law separated the Jew and the Gentile so that they were two. And they couldn't be made one man, new man. Couldn't be brought together as one in Christ until that barrier was eliminated. Now, in verse 11, Paul says, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, time past means formerly. Formerly, ye were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. That is, you were called uncircumcision by the Jews. The circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Now I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, their condition or their standing prior to their reconciliation in the one body and how that was able to come about. In verse 12, he said that now at that time, that is before you became Christians, before you became members of this one body. He says, at that time, you Gentiles were Christless. You were without Christ. And he said, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I liked what William Hendrickson said along this line. He said they were stateless. He said, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, generally speaking, this is interpreted to mean that they had no part in the old Mosaical system, the state of Israel prior to the cross. My feeling is, my persuasion, my conviction, that he's saying that you are alienated from spiritual Israel. The commonwealth of Israel, I believe, my friends, is the church. Here in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, in this country, we have states and we have commonwealths. What are the four commonwealths? I know Kentucky is one of them. And Virginia, I believe, is another one. And Massachusetts is another one. And I don't remember what the fourth one is. You could tell me, I guess. But anyway, here's the commonwealths. Our state, for all practical purposes. And the Church of our Lord is a state. A commonwealth, spiritually speaking. In fact, in the Bible, we are called the Israel of God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. And in Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 28, Jesus said that the apostles were to sit up on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we're the 12 tribes of Israel, spiritually speaking. In Revelation the 7th chapter, the church is referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the Gentiles, before they became citizens of this state, of this commonwealth, were stateless, alienated, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers. And so Hendrickson says they were friendless. Strangers from the covenants, that's plural, covenants of promise, that's singular. Covenants of the promise. Now, covenants here, he's talking about the same covenant, I believe, but it's a repetition of the same thing. This covenant of promise is back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, where God said to Abraham, "In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, this was repeated to Isaac and Jacob, and so it's called covenants. Ah, promise. And the promise is salvation through or in Jesus Christ. Now, look in chapter 3 of Ephesians, if you would, please. And verse 6, he talks about the mystery, that which was veiled, that which was hidden prior to the revelation by the Spirit through the holy apostles and prophets in verse 5. In verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Well, that's what we're talking about tonight, the body of Christ, the body of the reconciled, of the same body and partakers of his promise. There it is, in Christ, by the gospel. And so the Gentiles, before they came into the church, were strangers from the covenants of promise. That is, strangers from this promise in Jesus Christ, given by Abraham and repeated to Isaac and Jacob. And so they were friendless, and he says, hopeless, without hope, and without God. And hence they were godless. And this is the same word as atheist. No God. And their gods was no God. Their gods were the pagan gods. Their gods were the idolaters. You see, idolatrous gods. And so they had no God. And for all practical purpose, they were atheists. They believed in some kind of supreme being, all right. But they were idle gods. And they were all vain. And they didn't believe in the true God. He said, at that time ye were godless. They had their gods, but they didn't have the true God, the living God. You see? And he says, you're godless. Well, and he goes on down in this chapter in Ephesians 2. And he says, but now, in Christ Jesus. And so here's the before, and here's the now. Here's the former, here's the before, and here's the now. Here's the present. Here in the one body, in Jesus Christ. Before and after. He shows how they lived before, the conditions before, and they're standing after they are reconciled in the one body. And it's quite a different picture. You see these ads on TV about weight loss. They got one out now, the grapefruit loss. It's supposed to work, the way it looks anyway. You weigh 300 pounds and you get on the grapefruit diet and you're slimmed down to 100 and petite 110, you know, with your women. And the men, I don't know what it might do for them, but the women, they can go for 200, 250, right on down to 120 or 30 pounds. And so here's the before. Here's the woman who can't get in a dress. But after she loses on this grapefruit diet, she's down to 110, 20 pounds, and she can go in and buy, what would it be, a size 8 or something like that, and wear. And then you see advertising these toupees on television or hair weaves, and I've always been interested in that and never could get up enough nerve to try one of them. But But anyway, before and after. Here's the Apollo here in Dayton. You see, I even know who sells the things here in Dayton. And you look like you might be 60, 70 years old, and you can put on one of those Apollo toupees, and you're down to about 25 or 30. And that's the reason I wanted to try one of them, but maybe I'd get up the nerve one of these days. But here's the before and after, don't you see? Well, that's what Paul is showing here in Ephesians chapter 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off, that is, they were far off from the Old Testament temple, the sacrifices, the worship, the participation in the Mosaical regime. They were called by the Jews, those who were far off, the Jews who worshiped at the temple where God's presence was, the Shekinah, where his name was written, where he met his people. If you worshiped there, you were nigh. If you didn't worship there as a non-Jew, then you were far off. And they were called far off. The Gentiles and the Jews were nigh. But you're nigh now by the blood of Christ. You're made near to God by the blood of Christ. That's what he's saying here in this text. If you want to get near to God, then you've got to come to Christ and washed in his blood. And if you're not washed in the blood of Christ, you're still far off and you're not near God, as the text says. For he's our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And he's talking about the old law, the Mosaical law, the Old Testament law. It divided Jew and Gentile. And having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in orders, that is, all the Old Testament law, was nullified at Calvary, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now then, he says here in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, enmity, I understand, brethren, in verse 16, is enmity between God and man. Sin separates God and man. It's a divider. It's the barrier. In John 1, in verse 29, John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that cometh to take away not sins," in that text, "but sin," singular. And that simply means that sin is a barrier between God and man. And so arrangements had to be made to bridge that chasm between God and man, and Jesus Christ did that. But enmity back in verse 15 is between Jew and Gentile. Enmity in verse 16 is between God and man. And so he says that he might reconcile. Well, that word reconcile in the original is an interesting word. And it simply means to exchange. Now, you go overseas or you go up in Canada, not necessarily Canada, or Mexico, I don't guess for that particular, and it's getting so anymore that you don't have to make exchanges because they love the American dollars. And everywhere you go, you can spend American dollars. But anyway, there are exchanges to be made, especially when you ride the streetcar or you get on a bus or something where you need some money and you got to exchange money. And so if you go to Britain, you exchange into pounds. If you go to Israel, you exchange into shekels. And if you go to Italy, you change into lira. And it's an exchange. It's an exchange of our money for their money. Now, spiritually speaking, brethren, we make an exchange in that we exchange a life of sin. We exchange sin for righteousness or for peace. And what an exchange it is. And I'm willing to give that exchange anytime. That's a bargain. We exchange despondency, we exchange burdens and guilt of sin for peace and righteousness in Jesus Christ. And that's what's involved in reconciliation. Now, the word reconcile itself in the English means to make friends again, but in the original, basically, the word means to make an exchange. And so, when they were reconciled into the body of Jesus Christ, the church of our Lord, the one body, then we see the consequences of it as we drop down to verse 19 of this chapter. Now he says, now. Now we're getting some more now. I told you a while ago about the now, the present, in contrast to the before. Here's the way they were before. But now, in view of this happening and taking place, he says, now, therefore, you're no more strangers. And so you're not friendless anymore, are you? You're not friendless anymore. And you got a friend now, therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners. Now he drops the word alien, and he picks up the word foreigner. Well, an alien is a foreigner, and a foreigner is an alien. And so he says, now you're no more foreigners, but you're a fellow citizen. Well, the word foreigner means that you don't hold citizenship. Now we go to another country, we're foreigners. If they come over here and visit our country, they're foreigners, and we got a bunch of them in this country, foreigners, in the United States of America. And the American people like to run around, and the tourist trade goes into the billions of dollars, and we're foreigners in another country. Well, outside of the church, you're a foreigner. Outside of the body of Christ, my friend, you are alienated from God, and we need to learn that. And we hear people today saying, well, the church is not essential, and we don't have to be a member of the church. But Paul teaches here plainly and explicitly and succinctly here in Ephesians, the second chapter, that if we're not in the church, that we're foreigners and we're strangers. Strangers to the promise that was given to Abraham way back yonder. Because the promise is in the same body, Ephesians 3 and verse 6. Well, he says, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. So we become a citizen in the kingdom of God. And this is spiritual Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. And we become a citizen by the new birth. And Jesus taught that plainly in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. He talked to Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. And Jesus said, except a man be born anew, that is born from above. Here's a spiritual birth, born again, born anew. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And this word see here carries with it the idea of a relationship. You don't see the kingdom with the naked eye. Jesus said in Luke the 17th chapter, when the kingdom comes, men won't say, behold here or behold there. He says, for the kingdom is in you. And so it's spiritual in nature and has no geographical boundaries. And there's where the premillennialists miss it a mile. They're looking for Jesus to come back and rule here in a geographical kingdom. It'll be worldwide in scope, but still geographical. And it's always said they'll see the kingdom of Jesus. Said, you're not going to see it. But in John, the third chapter, he said, you're going to see it. So you see it and you don't see it. Well, you don't see it from the standpoint that it's an earthly kingdom, but you see it in that it's a relationship. And the word see in chapter 3 of John 3, or John 3, verse 3, is the same as enter verse 5. And now we're getting down to it. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so entering the kingdom of God is seeing God, you see. That's what he said. And we're born anew, and we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now let's go a little further. He says, you've been reconciled in this one body. Now you're no more foreigners or strangers, but you are fellow citizens. That is, you're now a citizen with the Jews, to make up this one new man. And he says of the household of God. Well, the household of God is a term which means the family of God. The family of God. The church of God is the family of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul said to Timothy, if I tarry long, thou dost know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, you're born into a family. I talked about being born anew here in John 3, and that's how we get into a family. I was born into the Warnick family. Harold Smith was born into the Smith family. And that's the only way we get into the family, physically or spiritually, is by a birth. And so here's the family of God, and only God has one family, and we're born into it. And he says also in this text, and you're also fellow citizen with the saints. Now, every child of God is a saint. Whether living or dead, a child of God is a saint. The word saint is a state in which we are called. It has nothing to do with sinless perfection. You can be a saint and a rascal. You know, we use this word saint from the standpoint of sinlessness. We hear people say, well, I'm no saint. That means that they're mischievous, or they're involved in some kind of wickedness. It might be a little, but anyway, they say that we're no saint. Well, the Bible says that we're saints when we're in the church. And the Corinthians, listen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth. He says, called to be saints. Now, in that church, you had division, and you had a man living with his father's wife, and you had him going to law, and you had jealousy, and all kinds of problems, and some of them even denied the resurrection from the dead, and yet they're saints. You see, it's a state in which we're called. When we're become members of the church, we're delivered out of the world into the body of Christ, into this state, and as members of the church, then, brethren, we are to perfect our lives in holiness. So says the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, seeing we have these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, and we do the cleansing. That is, we can't forgive ourselves, but we decide to abstain from sin, and we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we're to be holy people, and I'm not adverse to being called holy. We're holy people, and I don't mean to be arrogant about it or self-righteous, but we're holy people. God's people are holy people, and are to live life that reflect the very nature of God Himself. That's to be developed in our lives. And He says, now you're saints, and the word basically means set apart and into a state. And then dropping down into verse 20, and are built upon. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, this is an interesting statement here in verse 20. Build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That sounds like that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And these are New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. And I'm not giving a commercial for the Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company. But the A&P, the apostles and prophets. The church is built on the apostles and prophets. Well, what did he mean in the text? Peter, Paul, James, John, are they the foundation of the church? No. I know that can't be so, because 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said that Jesus is the foundation of the church. He said, I laid the foundation. Now we're getting down to it. He said, I laid the foundation, and other man build thereon. And then he said, other foundation can no man lay than Jesus Christ. So Jesus, my friend, is the foundation of the church, and the apostles laid this. And what he's saying in Ephesians 2:20, that we're built upon the apostles and prophets in that they laid the foundation, namely Jesus Christ, what they taught. And they went out into the world and they preached Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Christ and Jesus as the Son of God and built the church up on Him. And other foundation can no man lay. And so they laid the foundation, and Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone. Now, I've wrestled with that word cornerstone, and I'm still not satisfied with it. And I might act like that I know all about it, but I'm not satisfied with what I found. I know what a cornerstone is, I think, but in what way is Jesus the cornerstone of the church? And a cornerstone, you can have a cornerstone anywhere. You can have a cornerstone at the bottom, you can have a cornerstone at the top. And I read some of these books, some of these commentators, and they say that Jesus is the capstone. That is, He's the top. And you go back under some of those old buildings and the excavations by the archaeologists, and you'll find the cornerstone, some of those buildings on the top. Well, what's the purpose of a cornerstone? Well, we've said, you know, in times gone by that that serves as the foundation. No, the cornerstone isn't the foundation. The apostles and prophets are the foundation in this figure here, and Jesus is the cornerstone. And a cornerstone can be small or it can be large. And the best I can find out about what is involved here is a cornerstone gives direction. It's to be put in the corner, and from that you can determine your walls as to how they are to go up. And the cornerstone then gives direction. And Jesus, as the spiritual cornerstone to the church, provides, gives directions for the building, the erection of the church that he established. Now, that's my understanding of it. And if you want to differ, then you just go ahead and do it. But I believe that's what's involved here as far as Jesus being the cornerstone of the church. Well, let's look again. He says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul says that here in the church that you constitute the temple of the Lord. And this is the inner sanctuary, by the way. They had a word for the inner sanctuary, and they had a word for the whole temple complex. And the Holy Spirit chose the one for the inner sanctuary, which implies worship. In the church, we worship God. In fact, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, he says, you are lively stones, living stones. And every stone has a part in a building, doesn't it, Pete? And it supports the structure of the building. And we're lively stones and a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, worship has well defined by God, and in this temple, every item of worship, just like in the Old Testament sanctuary, had to be sanctified and made holy by blood. Now, neighbor, I want to tell you something. If we don't learn anything else tonight, I want us to learn this. Some people today have never learned about worship, as to what we can have and not have. Why is it that we can't introduce things into the temple of God that's not in the New Testament? Because they are profane. And they are common. That's why. They have never been brought under the blood. And the only thing that I can read about in the Bible in worship that's been brought under the blood is congregational singing, prayer, the Lord's Supper up on the first day of the week, the giving of our means, and preaching the gospel. Those are acts of worship. And if they can't be found in the book of God, then, my friend, they are abomination in the sight of Jehovah. And we need to shout that from the housetop. I'm telling you what I'm reading and what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing. That all over this country, churches of Christ of the liberal persuasion are beginning to adopt the policy of embracing the digressive church, the condoning of instrumental music, and it's not going to be long, brethren, until we're going to see churches of Christ all over this United States using instrumental music in worship. And it's later than we think. We're far down the road, and we need to preach on it. But it hasn't been brought under the blood. Here's the temple of God, and we need to respect the temple of God. What does the Lord want in there? And we can find out from this book. If we went back under the Old Testament, we were a Jew. You could say, well, you know, I'd like to bring a dog and sacrifice him. I believe that this dog would be one of the most pleasing things to the Lord. And you'd bring down the dog, and you'd find that they wouldn't permit you to offer it. And then you'd say, well, you know, I love the Lord, and I want to give him the best I got. And I paid a lot for these dogs. They are very rare stock, and they cost me hundreds and hundreds of dollars, and I want to give it to the Lord. And you know, using the kind of philosophy that we hear today, the kind of reasoning, then there'd be no reason in the world to prohibit the bringing the dog into the temple and offer to the Lord. But I want to tell you, friend, it would be a stench in the nostrils of God Almighty. Somebody said, preacher, you're being ridiculous. I know it. I did that for a purpose. I'm ridiculous to show how absurd it'd be back under to bring something like that to the house of God, which is an abomination. But I want to tell you, friend, we bring our incense and we bring our instruments and we bring various things to the house of God today. And we say, Lord, I want to offer this unto you. And we've got these preachers, these men who are standing in pulpits that are nothing but perverters of truth and the gospel. and are men who are saying, bring it on. If you can do it and you got the ability, then God will receive it and accept it. That's not so. If it isn't under the blood of Jesus Christ, it is profane and abomination in His sight. Isn't that right? And it's time, friend, that we start talking about it. And come down hard on it as to what God has said in this book. Now, one other thing, and I quit. And that is here in the latter part of this, the last verse of this chapter, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Here's the temple of God, and here's the habitation of God. And just like He dwelled in the temple in the Old Testament, He dwells in His house in the New Testament in the church. And as people who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ compose and constitute the church, then God dwells in individuals' heart by faith. And that way and through that manner, He dwells in the church, which is His body. I've talked long enough tonight, but I wanted to see here in Ephesians, the second chapter, the grandeur, the glory of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we read and study the book of Ephesians, the more we realize and understand the necessity, the importance of the church of Jesus Christ and what it means to God. And if it means that much to Jehovah and to the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to mean as much as humanly possible, my friend, back to us. Never belittle the church. Accept it for what it is, as the Bible reveals it and divulges it on the pages of divine inspiration. We sing the church, sing the song, I love thy church, O God. And indeed, we ought to mean every word of it when we sing it. Do we love the church? Do we love the kingdom of the Lord, for which Jesus gave His life, precious blood? We're going to sing a song tonight of invitation. If you're here and you're not subject to heaven's, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, we want you to come and put on Jesus the Christ. We sing songs after songs after songs. Why is it that you delay? Why tonight can't you say, I want to be a Christian and make that decision? You'll never, never have a better opportunity than what you have this evening to become a child of God. And the Lord will reconcile you unto Him. What an exchange it would be for a life of sin, for peace and righteousness in Jesus Christ. Would you come tonight? I pray that you will, while together we stand and while we sing.
Why do you wait, dear?